love that hymn. That hymn personalizes the gospel. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Who is all my righteousness? Jesus. I hope that you can say that. I hope you can sing that song from your heart today. It conveys in a beautiful way the truth of the gospel that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. And he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, just as the scriptures said that he would. And now Jesus sits enthroned at God's right hand, the place of supreme majesty, offering the free gift of eternal life to all who will trust in him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:13, what we studied last week. That is really the theme of Romans 10 and the theme of the Bible as a whole. And yet, sadly, many who hear the good news of Jesus Christ don't believe it. They think that their own good works will put them on good terms with God. That's what Israel thought. That's what we've been learning about in Romans 9 to 11. Instead of trusting in Jesus and his finished work to attain the righteousness necessary to have salvation, Israel vainly tried to pursue her own righteousness by keeping the law of Moses. Since Israel rejected the Lord, had God rejected Israel? That's the question that opens up Romans chapter 11. It's on page 890 in your pew Bible, and I invite you to follow along as I read Romans chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. Listen carefully, because this is the word of the Lord. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. This is the inerrant, holy Word of God. May the Holy Spirit write its eternal truth on all our hearts. Perhaps you read a text like this and you wonder, how is it relevant to your life? What does Israel's past have to do with the issues you're facing, like finding a wife or a husband? Or trying to be happy with the one you've got? What does it have to do with raising children or paying bills or resolving conflict and dealing with other problems or health issues in your life? Those are fair questions. But I want to give you a few reasons why Romans 11 is relevant to every single one of us here. First of all, the main issue in this section of Romans, chapters 9 to 11, is, can God's promises fail? Stated positively, Is God's word true? Has God's word not failed? See, if God rejects his people, then that means that God has reneged on his promise to them. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below explored, will I reject all of Israel's descendants because of all they have done. This is the Lord's declaration. Jeremiah 31:37. So if God cannot or will not keep the promises he made to Israel, then how can we be sure that God will keep his promises to us? All the promises that we hold dear throughout Scripture. You see, this is a relevant issue for us sitting here today. Then you think of it on a broader scale. We watch the news on any given day or night, and the world seems to be getting worse. Think about the war in Ukraine, rising inflation and gas prices. We think about human trafficking, the opioid epidemic. We think about the transgender advocates imposing their worldview on young school children. And we wonder, what on earth is the world coming to? It seems to be getting worse by the minute. Does God really know what he's doing? Is God really in charge? Romans 11 assures us that God is, and that we can be confident in that even when things look really bleak. And then Romans 11 teaches us how we ought to regard the people of Israel. Some Christians are so pro-Israel, it's like the nation can do no wrong in their eyes. And yet, sadly, some Christians are actually anti-Semitic. They exercise racial bias against the people of Israel. Sometimes it's mostly a theological bias. They are angry because Israel has rejected their Messiah. And that anger, which can be righteous anger to agree, turns into a sinful anger, a sinful prejudice against the people of Israel. Even the great reformer Martin Luther was guilty of such a thing. Martin Luther believed that God had rejected his people, and therefore if God had rejected them, then it was okay for Christians to ignore the Jews. But later in life, he took it a step further, actually recommending to the German government that there be harsh measures taken against the Jews, like burning their synagogues and schools, confiscating their literature, forbidding their rabbis to teach on pain of death. Martin Luther, shortly before his death, even said, "We are at fault for not slaying them." Then, centuries later, the Nazis used Luther's own writings to gain support for the own atrocities that they exercised against the Jews. So how should we guard Israel? Well, Romans 11 is going to teach us that we should love the people of Israel. Our hearts should break for them like Paul's did, longing for them to receive Jesus as their Messiah, to pray to them, to pray for them, to love them, to witness to them. Especially since God will show in this chapter that he is not done with them. God has not rejected his people. God has not rejected his people, a remnant chosen by grace. That's really the theme of the first 10 verses of Romans 11 that will really carry on in a much greater and broader way as the chapter continues. But we're looking at verses 1 to 10 today. God has not rejected his people, a remnant chosen by grace. While I was preparing for my sermon this past Thursday, that's my big writing day, my wife, Ruthie, told me that she needed my help up in the West Wing to set up tables for the women's conference. And I thought about quoting to her Acts 6:3, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." But I thought better of it. In fact, I started thinking, you know, whoever said this among the apostles was probably one among them who was not married. What a great conference our ladies enjoyed. Truly great. Courtney Doctor, our keynote speaker, showed our ladies from the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, that this reveals the grand mission of God. to redeem his rebellious people, and that God will stop at nothing until his divine mission is accomplished. From the garden to glory. Amen. In Romans 11, Paul affirms the faithfulness of God by appealing first to his own experience as a Jewish man. And that's point number one, always a remnant. Always a remnant. Look again at Romans 11, 1. Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. As we've mentioned before in our study of Romans, Paul was a Jew through and through. He says here that he was born into the tribe of Benjamin, which was the tribe of Israel's very first king, who was Saul. That's right. David was Israel's greatest king, the second king. Saul was Israel's first king, and many believe that Saul of Tarsus was, being from the tribe of Benjamin, may have well been named after Saul, the first king of Israel. In fact, Acts 13:9 describes the apostle as Saul, who was also called Paul. So Saul was his Jewish name, Paul his Roman name. The Lord miraculously saved Paul on the road to Damascus. We won't recount his conversion experience. Many of you are familiar with it. You can read about it in Acts 9, as well as the later chapters in Acts where Paul recounts time and time again his testimony of how God saved him. Paul had been on the war path against Christians, supporting the killing of them and arresting them and putting them into prison and persecuting them. But then God miraculously saved him on the road to Damascus. Jesus appeared to Paul and said, "Why are you persecuting me? You persecute my people. You're touching the apple of my eye," so to speak. And Paul comes to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. He is saved. And then God tells Ananias, a servant of the Lord in Damascus, to go visit Paul. To lay his hands on Paul so that Paul could receive his sight again, because God had blinded Paul on the road to Damascus. And Ananias gets very nervous about that. He says in Acts 9, "But Lord, I've heard many people talk about the atrocities that this man has committed against your people. He's authorized by the leading priests to throw everyone who calls on your name into prison." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for Saul is my chosen servant to bring the message of salvation to the Gentiles and to kings and to even the people of Israel." So Paul was living proof that God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Paul was a Jew who had been saved by the grace of God. In verse 2, what does he say? He says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. These words by Paul, beginning of verse 2, closely resemble Psalm 94:14, which says, "For the Lord will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance." The psalmist said the Lord will not reject his people. Paul says God has not rejected his people. And this is similar to what the prophet Samuel said in 1 Samuel 12:22. He says, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people to himself." This quote is taken from Samuel's farewell address to the people of Israel. After they had rejected Samuel, they wanted a king like all the other nations. And do you remember what God said to Samuel? "It's really not you that they've rejected." Who was it they were rejecting? The Lord. They were rejecting God himself, for he had been ruling over them theocratically. God had been their direct ruler. And yet they wanted a king like all the other nations. The Lord says, "Samuel, it's not you that they're rejecting. Ultimately, it is me that they are rejecting." But Samuel gives this quote as part of his farewell speech The Lord, even though you've forsaken the Lord will not forsake his people. He will never forsake his inheritance. So even as Samuel, in his final address as prophet, recounts all the sins of Israel against the Lord, he reassures them that God will not forsake his people. The context is so key there. And Paul quotes it in the context of Romans 11, that just as the people of Israel had rejected God's rule over them in Samuel's day, so the people of Israel had rejected Jesus, their king, their Messiah, in Paul's day. But God had not forsaken his people. In verses 2 to 4, Paul offers, in addition to his own testimony, further proof that God has not forsaken his people. He says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Things were not as hopeless as Elijah thought. He thought that he was the only one left serving God, when in fact there were 7,000 men who had not bowed their knee to Baal, people that Elijah didn't know about. Men who were faithful to God. Why? Because God had kept them for himself. Because God always has a remnant. It's interesting to note that when Elijah cried, I alone am left, he said this two times after he left his servant behind. You might have picked up on that as we read 1 Kings 19 earlier. I thought commentator Daniel Doriani made a really good point on this just by way of application to us. He said, like Elijah, we sometimes feel alone because we have isolated ourselves. You know, that's easy to do when we're depressed, when we're discouraged, when life has us down. You just don't want to be with anybody. You want to just kind of sink into your own misery. And I've seen this countless times over my years as a pastor. And I forget where this quote comes from, but I've used it more times than I can count. That when you're going through a hard time, even though you feel like isolating yourself, God wants you to insulate yourself. Insulate yourself with fellow believers. And the best place to do this is in the local church. Isn't it great to be able to sing God's word together? To hear our choir sing those words, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Isn't it great to read together the account of God's faithfulness in the Old Testament and in the New Testament? Wasn't it great, ladies, gathering together for a weekend conference? I mean, we get together once a week for corporate worship, but just to be able to have a time maybe once or twice a year where you can gather together for an extended time of worship and learning and growing together. My guess is that there were some of you that just say, you know what, I just don't feel like going to a conference this weekend, whether it's, you know, the weather or circumstances have you down. But my guess is if you showed up, you are thrilled that you came. When we're going through a hard time, Satan wants us to isolate ourselves. God says, no, insulate yourselves with brothers and sisters in Christ. And the best place to do that is in the local church. God always has a faithful remnant that he has saved for himself. God never leaves himself without a witness, even in the darkest of times. Verse 5 of Romans 11 says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Brothers and sisters, remember that when you watch the news and everything seems doom and gloom and you feel like, you know, maybe not I alone am left, but you feel like we're just shrinking, that there's hardly any Christians anywhere left in the world, not true believers. Yet I invite you to check this out. Sometimes we just have to lift up our eyes and look beyond our own community or even beyond our own nation to see what God is doing. Check out these statistics. In 1900, more than half the world's population, 54%, was unevangelized. That has now fallen to 28%, according to the 2022 Status of Global Christianity report. Or how about this statistic? This year, 93 million copies of God's Word will be printed, up from 54 million in 2000 and only 5 million in 1900. Or how about one more for good measure? Christianity is growing faster in Africa than any other place in the world, and more Christians live in Africa than any other continent, even the U.S. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is building His church. Even if we think about the remnant of Jewish believers. And I've checked a few different websites to verify this. There are an estimated number of 10 to 15,000 messianic Jews in Israel. That's double the 7,000 back in Elijah's day. There's an estimated number of at least 200,000 in the United States and 350,000 worldwide. God is building His church. God has never left Himself without a witness. And there is a remnant today, at the present time, that exists because of God's grace. And that's point two. It's all of grace. Look at the second half of verse 5 and verse 6 of Romans 11. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Four times in two verses, Paul mentions the word grace. He is clearly making a point. Grace is God's goodness toward those who deserve only punishment. It's a good definition. Grace is God's goodness toward those who deserve only punishment. The only reason that some Jews or anybody else in the world believes the gospel of Jesus Christ is because God graciously chose them to be part of His own special people. Now, some people think it's unfair of God to choose some and not others, but here's the thing. If that were true, then election would not really be of grace, would it? And yet that precisely is Paul's point. No one deserves to be elected. What we deserve is punishment. So the election of anybody is a merciful gift of God that can never be claimed as a democratic right. When Paul says, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, he's not suggesting that salvation used to be on the basis of works. Paul is not making a temporal argument, he's making a logical one. That is to say that God chooses the elect by grace, so works don't play a role on that. He's talking about our way of thinking, how we view the salvation of God. If it's by grace, then it can't be by works. It really has to do with our view, with our way of thinking. This should make us as believers very humble and grateful, shouldn't it? God chose us for salvation, not because we are good, but because He is good. And in His goodness, He has poured out blessings upon us who deserve only punishment. The doctrine of election should also encourage evangelism. We should never write people off thinking, oh, he or she is too far gone. God would never save the likes of them. They would never be interested in seeking the salvation of God. You know, people wrote off Saul of Tarsus. He was the arch enemy of Jesus Christ and His people, and yet in a moment, God saved him. God saved him. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So don't write anybody off because you think they're too sinful to be saved. It's not about their goodness. It's about God's goodness. Paul, citing his own testimony in 1 Timothy, said, "This is a saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." And Paul's point was, if God can save me, God can save anybody. So we ought to take encouragement in that, being grateful that God has saved us, but also that ought to encourage us to also evangelize everyone, because we don't know who the next terrorist might be that God might save. We just don't know. This is good news, not only for those of us who are sharing the gospel, but for those of us who are hearing the gospel. You hear the gospel and you might be saying, man, if you only knew the things I've done, or God knows the things I've done, he would never save me. But the Bible says the very opposite, that it's not based on what you have done for God, it's based on what God wants to do for you. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I mean, we think about the hymn, one of the most famous hymns in church history, sung by a guy who had been a miserable, wretched, God-defying, blasphemous slave trader, John Newton. And he wrote these words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." My friend, if you are here without Christ, this hour could be that hour for you. The hour that you first believe and know the grace of God in Jesus Christ. There is always a remnant. Will you take God at his word? Will you turn from your sin, trust in Jesus to save you, and by God's grace become part of that remnant, people that he continues to call to himself today? There's always a remnant. It's all of grace. But what about the rest? What about those who aren't part of the remnant chosen by grace? Well, that leads to the third and final point. Accounting for the rest. Accounting for the rest. In verses 7 and 8 of Romans 11, Paul says, "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day." In light of the context, the term "the rest" refers to the majority of Israelites, the majority of Jews who have not believed in Christ as their Savior. They have not received Jesus as their Messiah. They have not trusted in him. They have not believed the gospel. These are those, Paul says, who have not been chosen by God, the remnant chosen by grace. These are the ones who have been hardened by God. The Greek word "harden," porao, means to make hard, hardened, or figuratively to make insensitive. And that's the idea here, that they have become spiritually insensitive to the good news of salvation. This act of God, this act of hardening, is not only causative, meaning that it's the ultimate reason it happens, but it is also punitive. It is also a response of God to their unbelief. Because Israel tried to obtain its own righteousness through self-effort instead of trusting in Jesus, the Messiah, as the heaven-sent Savior, instead of trusting him and his finished work on the cross for sinners, God gave them a spirit of stupor. It's what Paul says in this is a quote from Isaiah 29:10 that says, "For the Lord has poured out on you a spirit of deep sleep." Spiritual slumber, as it were. That is to say, the Jews' rejection of Christ resulted in a decreased capacity to believe on him and to receive him. God gave them, Paul says, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear. And this is a quote from Deuteronomy 29:4, where Moses said to Israel, "But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." And when Paul quotes this verse here in Romans 11, he doesn't say to this day, he says to this very day. And he's indicating by that that what was true of Israel in Moses' day is still true of Israel in Paul's day, to this very day. William MacDonald writes, quote, "Because they refused to see the Lord Jesus as Messiah and Savior, now they lost the power to see him. Because they would not hear the pleading voice of God, now they were smitten with spiritual deafness, and that terrible judgment continues to this very day." Once again, we see this tension between two realities taught in Scripture: divine sovereignty and human responsibility. My wife was telling me someone asked Courtney Doctor a question about that in the Q&A. I got a kick out of it. She called it the Q&R, question and response, because she's like, I don't know if I have an answer to all your questions. But I think on that point, she talked about how our brain literally weighs a few pounds. Can we really understand the vastness of who God is and his purposes and how they work? It was a good response, good answer. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility, two truths clearly taught in Scripture that must be held in proper tension. John Calvin, a reformer who was often assumed or is often assumed to have had a lopsided view in this tension, emphasizing too much the sovereignty of God to the neglect of the doctrine of the free agency of man, actually holds this tension quite well. And I want to read to you what he wrote on Isaiah 29:10 about this hardening that took place, that God had given them a spirit of stupor. These are Calvin's words. Quote, "As it belongs to him," that is the Lord, "to give eyes to see, and to enlighten the minds by the spirit of judgment and understanding, so he alone deprives us of all light when he sees that by a wicked and depraved heart of the truth, we of our own accord wish for darkness." See that? So God's hardening is not merely causative, meaning that it's the ultimate reason for anything that happens, but it is also punitive, that God is responding in judgment to those who will not believe the light of the gospel when it's presented to them. And what a warning this is to all of us who hear the good news of Jesus Christ, not to receive the grace of God in vain. The fact that you have the ability right now to understand what is being said to you about Jesus Christ. If you do not act on that message, if you do not respond in repentant faith and receive Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And you refuse such a great salvation, even at this moment, God may in judgment give you a hardening so that the next time you hear the gospel, you are less able to receive it. You are less able to understand it. You are less willing to respond to it. That is God's judgment on those who refuse his grace. And it's written in Scripture as a warning for us so that we will not refuse the grace of God, but that when we hear the gospel, we believe and are saved and continue the rest of our days to grow in the grace and knowledge of our awesome God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 9 to 10, Paul quotes from Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23, saying, and David says of the rest, these that are hardened. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Now, Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. It's quoted in the New Testament. So the idea is that it was the Spirit of Christ speaking through David. He says, let their table become a snare and a trap to them, a stumbling block, a retribution for them. It's hard to determine exactly what Paul means in quoting David, what is meant by the word table. What does table symbolize? What does it represent? But given that these are the words of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, my mind went to Psalm 23, where David prays the Lord saying, you prepare a table before me. What does the table represent in that instance? It represents the blessings of God that David enjoyed, even though all these people were against him and all these circumstances were against him. He said, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy. My cup overflows. I thought of 1 Corinthians 10:21 that refers to communion as the table of the Lord. Why is it referred to it as the table of the Lord? Because it is at the table where we partake of the bread and the cup that represents Jesus' sacrifice for us. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What is God's grace but his goodness towards someone like me who deserves only punishment? That we get to pull up a seat to the table and enjoy because of Jesus Christ all the blessings of salvation. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. When we come to communion, we celebrate the table of the Lord. But these are those who don't believe in the Lord. What is their table? Well, I would say, well, their table would represent all the things in which they are seeking satisfaction apart from Jesus Christ. It can be literal food, family, friends. I mean, that's what we picture when we think of a table, right? Think of the big Easter dinner coming up. Family, friends, feasting. A lot of people enjoy that on a regular basis. That's their table. Their possessions are their table. Their corporate career is their table. Their reputation among others is their table. Table represents any source or that thing we look to for satisfaction outside of Jesus Christ in this context. And yet God says their table will become a trap. Their source of satisfaction will become to them the scene of their own destruction. It's a warning to us who have yet to trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. The table that the Lord prepares for his people of one is one of eternal blessing through faith in Christ. Any other table is a banquet in the grave leading to eternal death. If you're a believer, rejoice that God has opened your eyes, has unstopped your ears to understand and receive and believe and embrace the good news of the gospel. Thank God that he has not rejected his people, but he has a remnant chosen by grace. And thank God that he continues to build his church to this very day. In one day, his remnant will become a multitude that is too great to count. Picture the scene in Revelation, people from every tribe and language and people and nation standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb, all dressed in white. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, robed in white, in white, in his righteousness before the throne of God, before the Lamb, where they will forever say, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb forever and ever. And brothers and sisters, on that day and forevermore, we will feast at the table of the Lord in the land of Zion. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and how it assures us that we will feast in the house of Zion. And as we partake of communion in our worship gatherings, as we gather to sing praises to your name, as the word of God is preached, as we enter into corporate prayer together, we are reminded that we have already tasted that the Lord is good. And we long for the day when that remnant will be that mighty throng in heaven, praising you forever and ever. Lord, your word tells us that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And so, God, I pray that you would be pleased to save some man or woman, boy or girl here that perhaps for the first time in his or her life is hearing and understanding and believing the gospel. Father, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that we might rejoice with them and that they would know that there is rejoicing in heaven. Father, we thank you that in the midst of this broken and sinful world, your grace continues to do amazing things. You continually are drawing people to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Help us to think about that and rejoice in it as we sing our closing hymn. For we ask these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.